One thing the Apostle Paul never quite got over was his sense of wonder over his salvation and his calling to be Christ's servant. We see this wonder and amazement expressed in various texts, such as Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 10. But perhaps no passage expresses this more so than the one we're going to be studying this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 7, please follow along as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This text appears to be one of those digressions from the main argument that are very common in Paul's writings. In chapter 1, Paul is giving to Timothy a charge. He has left him, he tells us, there in verse 3, in the city of Ephesus, that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There are problems in the church at Ephesus, a church that is very dear and near to Paul's heart, and he has left his most trusted assistant, Timothy, to deal with these circumstances. And in verses 3 to 7, he gives a charge to Timothy concerning the problem, concerning Timothy's duty. He says in verse 7 that these teachers that are troubling the church at Ephesus, that they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And this mention of the law, and in somewhat of a disparaging sense, that some might suspect that Paul doesn't want us to teach the law. No, that's not my point. And he goes on then to say, but I want you to know, and this is his first digression, but it's a purposeful one, but it's not along the line of the charge. And he says, I want you to know that the law is good. And he speaks then about the law. And as he comes to the end of his discussion of the law in verse 11, he says that all of this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And now, after that brief digression on the law, he now goes on to another digression on the gospel. The gospel that was committed to his trust. But as I said, these digressions are not meaningless wanderings of mind. They are closely related to the charge that he is giving to Timothy. Which charge, by the way, he picks up again in verse 18. They are important, these words. And they are purposeful. They have to do, first of all, with the men who are the teachers of the law. They are misusing the law. So Paul wants us to understand that the law is good, only though if it's used according to its designated purpose. And secondly, these false teachers, it appears, like all false teachers, are turning aside from the heart of the Christian message, which is the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul reiterates the centrality of that message against all of the meaningless babble, the endless genealogies, the fables that are being taught by the false teachers, the centrality of the message of every true preacher and teacher of the church is the gospel of Christ, the Lord. And so these digressions, as we're calling them, provide Timothy with help, encouragement. They help him to answer the false teachers. They help to establish the message. And they encourage Timothy in the task that he has been called to fulfill by Paul. In verses 12 to 17, which we're going to study today, where Paul speaks of the gospel, there are three distinct parts. In verse 12, Paul gives his thanksgiving, a word of praise and thanksgiving to God for being chosen by God to serve him, being chosen by Christ. And then in verses 13 to 16, he gives a personal testimony concerning God's mercy to him who is the chief of sinners. And then he concludes this in verse 17 with a doxology. And so the passage has three parts: thanksgiving, testimony, and doxology. And doesn't that summarize what the whole Christian life should be for each of us? Constantly thanking God that He chose us to serve Him, to be part of His body, His covenantal people, called to serve Him in the world and advance the kingdom of God. Secondly, giving testimony, constantly living in amazement and wonder that God should have saved us, sinners that we be, unworthy that we are, that our lives and our lips are filled with the testimony of what God has done for us as we're out among people, as we're with family and friends, and God gives that door of opportunity that we speak and testify of the saving grace of God in our life. And then in verse 17, our lives are filled with doxology, which is a word of praise where we ascribe to God all the glory for everything that we are, everything that we have. Thanksgiving, testimony, doxology. Paul sets these forth here in this passage, and I think they summarize how all of us should be living. In thankfulness, testimony, and doxology. So let us look at the text in each one of these parts now individually. First of all, in verse 12, Paul's thanksgiving to God for being chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him in the world. And he begins with these words, "And I thank Jesus Christ." And of course, this goes back to verse 11, where he spoke of the glorious gospel that had been committed to him in terms of a trust, something that had been entrusted to him. Something very valuable, something very precious had been put into his hands by God, and he was to take that gospel and he was to use it as gospel. That is the proclamation of salvation to all men. Yes, he says, "I thank Jesus Christ. I thank him for his glorious gospel. I thank him for committing it to my trust." The word here, "I," is emphatic in the original. Paul is amazed. He's in wonder. And we will see this in the passage. He is filled with amazement that it was him to whom this gospel was entrusted. And as he thanks God, he's expressing his appreciation and his gratitude. When we thank someone, we thank them for a benefit received of some sort. Something that someone has given to us that is a benefit, that is a blessing to us. And we respond with thanksgiving. And Paul considers it a great benefit, a great blessing to have been chosen to serve. And at this time in his life, you remember as he writes these words, he's not a starry-eyed young man looking forward to with a view that this is going to be a cakewalk or something like this. I'm just going to be loved by everybody. It's going to be a wonderful time out there. He has been through hardship after hardship. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned for dead. He has been hated. He has been maligned. You add it up. Paul has experienced it. And yet at the end of his life, he said, "Thank you for giving me the ministry." Why would he be thankful? He's not thankful for those things. And God doesn't call His people to be thankful for those things in themselves. What He's thankful for is the greatest honor that any man or woman or any person could ever have, and that is being called of God to serve Him in the world. And he is thanking God for that call to him, which is the greatest blessing and greatest benefit that he ever could have received, was that God would call him to serve Him. Specifically, Paul was called to serve him as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, as a church planter, as a missionary, as a teacher. And not only did Christ call him, but he says, he enabled me. He's enabled me. In this life that I've served the Lord, Timothy, and this is where it's an encouragement to Timothy, a younger man in a very hot spot, a very difficult situation. He can remember too, as Paul speaks these words, that God can enable him to stand up to these men who are troubling the church at Ephesus, to stand up this false teaching. Paul says, I thank God not only that he called me, that Christ called me to his service, but he also enabled me. In every way the Lord has enabled me, Paul says. His empowering has been comprehensive. He created me. All the gifts, natural gifts that are mine, were from him. Everything that Paul had, the sharpness of mind, the intellect, everything that we know about Paul was something God gave to him. It was a gift of the Creator. He made Paul exactly as he needed to be made for the calling that he had. He enabled him in that he created him and gave him the natural gifts. He also prepared Paul. Paul's background in Judaism was very important to his work as an apostle. And God enabled him by giving him all the experience of his life from his birth until the time of his calling. This was all part of his preparation and enablement. And then he called him on the Damascus Road. Paul knows as well as anyone that he didn't seek God. He was not seeking Christ. In fact, as you know the story, he was involved in seeking Christ's followers that he might hail them to prison, that he might persecute them, even some of them unto death. God called him. Paul did not call unto God. God called him. And then he saved him, washed him by his blood, took away his sin, took away his hard heart, took away his pride, and made him a new creature. And then he gave him the Holy Spirit and filled him with the gifts of the Spirit that were necessary for the particular work that he had called him to. Paul was a richly endowed man, gifted by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going beyond the natural gifts to the gifts of the Holy Spirit that come and take those natural gifts and take them to heights that no man could ever believe possible. And truly, Paul was gifted by the Holy Spirit supernaturally for the special work that he had called him to. And then, of course, God sustained him day in and day out. Even as Paul in that one example said, I was given a thorn in the flesh, and this was breaking me down, and I cried out to God, please take it away. And he says three times, and this probably means in three intense sessions of pleading with God, because no doubt he many times asked for it, but in three distinct times he really had and did business with God about this and just said, Lord, take it away. And the Lord said each time, no. I'm not going to take it away. Instead, I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you grace. Because this thorn is something that's important for my purposes in your life and testimony. I'm going to give you grace. And so this is an example of how God has sustained him all of these years through ministry. And Paul praises God not only for calling him into service, but for enabling him, giving him everything he needed to carry out the work that God had specifically designated for this man to fulfill. And then he says this, and he thanks God that he counted me faithful. He counted me faithful. Now, here's Paul's mind as I see it. He saw his calling to ministry as a proof that Christ considered him or esteemed him to be a man who would fulfill what duties were given to him. He thinks the very fact that Christ called me must have meant that he believed that I would be faithful to the calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul speaks about a servant of Christ in terms of being a steward. And he says, when we look at the qualifications for a steward, there may be many, but there is one that is chief, that stands out above them all, that has to be there, or you cannot fulfill it. And that is, a steward must be faithful. They must be faithful, trustworthy. When they're given a task, they are trusted by their master, and that trust is not ill-rewarded. And they carry it out. And this is what Paul is saying. I am a steward of Christ. He's committed to me the trust of the blessed gospel of the blessed God. And the only thing that I can consider because of the teaching that a steward must be found faithful is that he considered that I would be faithful. And you see, that motivated Paul. Doesn't it motivate you when someone puts their trust in you? It should, though our hearts are sinful and dark, and perhaps at times even there we do not respond rightly. But normally when someone says, I trust you, and they give us their trust, and they put within our hands that which is very valuable and precious to us, to them, puts it in our hands, it's something we think to ourselves, they must consider me faithful. I'm not going to let them down. And Paul is amazed that the Lord would call him, and he says, God considered me faithful. He gave me this trust. I'm going to fulfill it. And then he says, you put me in the ministry. He appointed me to service. And the word here for ministry is the general word for service. It's the word from which we get the office deacon. He put me in the diaconate. But here not in the special sense of the office of deacon that he will talk about in chapter 3. But he put him into the ministry. That is, into the sphere of being a servant to him and to his people. Turn with me to Acts 20. Earlier on in Paul's life, he spoke in Ephesus as he was on his way to Rome. And here's how he looked at his calling. Here's how he took his responsibilities very seriously. And we say, read in verse 17 of Acts 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. Trials is the idea. Testing. This is not so much he was being tempted to sin, but there was external trials and tests coming upon him by his opponents. And temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. That is for my purpose. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, the service we just read about in Timothy chapter 1. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. This was Paul's testimony. This was Paul's words of thanksgiving to God. Paul looked back on his life as he was nearing the end of his life when he wrote 1 Timothy. Even when he wrote the words of where we heard the words Luke recorded in Acts. And Paul is filled with thanksgiving because God had called him to the ministry and he had enabled him. He had enabled him to continue in spite of all of the trials and temptations of his enemies and the weaknesses of his own flesh, and that God had enabled him to be faithful. And the great desire of the Apostle Paul was always that, to be faithful. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And everything that's witnessed to me by the prophets in various cities, Paul, what awaits you in Jerusalem is bonds and afflictions, imprisonment, affliction, suffering. In fact, some said, don't go. Paul said, none of these things move me from my course. God has called me to Jerusalem, and there I go. There I will testify of the grace of the God and salvation. Paul is filled with thanksgiving for being chosen to serve. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to apply to ourselves. This is just not how an apostle should think, how a preacher, missionary, but every child of God. Do we understand that we're all called for a purpose? And that purpose is to serve God in the world God has given us ministry to each of His children. This is why He saves us and chooses to leave us here, rather than like Enoch translating us as we get saved. There's a work to be done. There's a battle to be fought. There's a kingdom to be won for Christ. There are lives to be brought to Jesus through our witness. There are lives to be discipled. There are children to be born and to be raised. There's a huge work that's involved in establishing and extending the kingdom of God. And to each and every Christian, their calling to salvation is also a unique and, believe it or not, a calling to serve the God of heaven in this world. Every Christian who is part of the body of Christ, or should I put it this way, every Christian is part of the body of Christ. And as we learn so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 12, every part of the body has its place and its purpose and its use and its service to the whole. And to fit that person for their ministry, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told each are given spiritual capacities. We call them spiritual gifts, wherein the Holy Spirit chooses to use us in a unique and particular way in the body, a way that no one else can. Last week, our brother Chris taught us from the Word. God, I believe, has gifted him as a teacher. But he taught us in a way last week that no one else on earth could teach us. Doesn't mean others couldn't say the same or similar things, but God has uniquely prepared this man. He has called him to bring forth His truth to this place, to this time, and to us. And that applies to every brother and sister in Christ in this room. Your gift may not be teaching. Maybe in the areas of private exhortation, counsel, helps, government, you know, those various terms that are used there, which we will not explore today. The point is, you've been called to serve. Are you filled with thanks for that? But not only are we called in the spiritual ministries, think of our callings that we have in terms of the various spheres of life. We've talked about the church and our particular ministry there. We're also called to serve God in our communities. We're called to extend our hand to our neighbor. And like the Good Samaritan, extend mercy and help to those who are in need. Those that we don't even know, that we pass along the way and where God gives us opportunity to help. But we're also called to serve God in the sphere of the family. And as we will see in chapter 2, for the ladies, this is particularly the area of ministry that God has called you to. He has equipped you uniquely as women for this ministry, for this service. God has called you to be a woman and to serve Him in the world. And I pray and hope that you will be able to say, and I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful to carry out the role of a woman as a mother in the world. And He's put me into this ministry. And He put me there and He gave me these children because He must have considered that I would be faithful to the charge of these precious souls that have been put into my hand. Else they wouldn't be there. Those children are more precious to you tenfold than they are they're more precious to God tenfold than they are to you. You put them in your care. Their physical well-being. Their spiritual well-being is in your hands. And of course, we're not here to neglect fathers either. Fathers are the same thing in your own role. God gave you your family. He gave you a wife. Again, she's far more precious to Him than she is to you. Yet He put her in your care, your oversight. Those children who need your fatherly leadership. An amazing thing. God gave you those children. God gave you this calling as a man. He's called you to serve Him in that sphere. With Paul, let us lift our voices and be thankful to God that He chose us to serve Him. There's many men whom God did not call, did not choose, lived their lives of sin and self-centeredness and wickedness and to no purpose. But He called you. He called you to serve Him. Oh, the work is hard. Remember what I said about Paul. He was saying this at the end of a life of beatings and tortures and shipwrecks and starvation and nakedness and you name it. He's experienced it. And he said, thank God he called me. The calling to ministry is not a calling to ease. That's what the word ministry means, serving, and serving is hard. But the amazing thing to Paul was that God called him to serve him. And we're going to see especially why he was amazed as we look at his testimony here in a moment. But Christ not only calls his people, let us remember this, brothers and sisters, he enables those that he calls to fulfill the ministry he gives to them. He has enabled me. The enablement is there. Let us receive it. Let us move on to Paul's testimony now. We've heard his thanksgiving for being called to service. Now his testimony of being saved by the grace of God. Paul is amazed. Paul is filled with gratitude to God because when he thinks of his life prior to his salvation, his call, he sees this kind of man. He says, he put me into the ministry. Who was? See those things, they go together. He put me into the ministry. This is why Paul's filled with thanksgiving and amazement. Instead of sending him to hell where he deserved to go, he saved him and called him. He put into the ministry this kind of a man who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That is before my conversion, before my calling that took place in the Damascus Road. Here's the kind of man I was. I was a blasphemer. This is specifically a reference to reviling and reproaching others in your speech. To speak evil against someone. And of course, the one that he blasphemed was Christ. He spoke evil of Christ. We don't know the exact words that he used, but he must have considered Christ an imposter, a liar, and a false Messiah. He was also a persecutor. A persecutor, actually the word persecutor came from literally from someone who would hunt a prey. Here it came to refer to, then in religious sense, to someone who hunted a particular religious sect and individuals in that sect to do them harm. It was like their prey. They went after them like a wild beast to devour them, to harass them, to afflict them, to bring distress and injury upon them. And the idea of a persecutor is that of the cruelty that is visited on someone because of their belief in their faith. Furthermore, he says, I was injurious. And that word injurious there means that I inflicted injury on others. I was a violent man. You ever think of Paul in that way? He was a violent man. He brought violent injury to others. He disregarded their rights and their feelings. Let's look at a couple of passages that speak of Paul's persecution. Acts chapter 8, please. We conclude chapter 7 with the martyrdom of Stephen. And in verse 58 of chapter 7, we see the first appearance of this man, Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, his Greek name. First appearance of him. The first appearance of him in Holy Scripture as one who was there as a witness against Stephen and seeking Stephen's death. It's the first time he appears. Not a very good introduction. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, let's pick him up again, consented unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostle. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for over him. As for Saul, he made havoc, wrought destruction of the church, entering into every house, that is every house that he knew of that had believers in it. He entered into every house and he hailed men and didn't even spare the women, committing them to prison where they would then go to trial. Therefore, they scattered abroad and everywhere they preached the word. Then we pick up again this man, in chapter 9, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest, and he desires to go to Damascus. And of course, there is we find the story of his conversion as he's going to Damascus for the very purpose to imprison, to bring back to Jerusalem for trial the saints of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, Paul says this, that I persecuted this way unto the death. Meaning his persecutions involved bringing people to death. Like Stephen. He's a violent man. Binding them. He and his henchmen physically, violently seizing people from their homes, binding them and dragging them out. And delivering them into prison, both men and women. And also the high priest to bear witness. And he goes on to tell of his story there. Same chapter in verse 19. This is when he was an interchange that he had with the Lord. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat violent man. I beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment that slew him. In chapter 26, Paul again speaks of this. This is quite a theme in the New Testament. The accounts of Paul's persecution are one of the most noted events in the history of the early church. Verse 9 of chapter 26, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of his saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, they plural, showing more than just Stephen was involved in this martyrdom. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I testified against them and said they're guilty and they need to die. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad, that is enraged with hatred and anger against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, that is to other cities beyond Jerusalem. And here we are again in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is recounting these things again. Not that Timothy didn't know of it, but Paul is amazed. This is Paul's heart is so large, and this is where his digressions come from. He speaks of the glorious gospel, and his heart is filled with thanks that he can preach it. And then his heart's filled with amazement that God called him to preach it. He again goes back in his mind to his conversion and how utterly, utterly blind that he was. Filled with rage and hatred against God. And then he says, but. An emphatic but. This is one of those wonderful but gods in the Scripture. They're throughout the Bible. Look at them. The darkness of the human heart. The depth of human sin is painted. And then we have this, but God. And that's the only answer, my friends, to your life and to your situation. Yes, you're foolish. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, you're weak. Yes, you are self-centered. Yes, whatever it is. But God! That's the only hope. But God. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The emphatic contrast here that's given by the word but is between how Paul treated Christ and how Christ treated him. We've seen how he treated Christ in his church, and now we're going to see how Christ treated him. He spoke evil of Christ, and yet Christ gave him mercy. But I obtained mercy in spite of all of this. Christ had pity on me. He had compassion for me and showed His favor to me. He didn't punish me as I deserved. But in His forbearance and compassion on sinners, He gave me His mercy. You know, the idea of mercy is something wherein God refrains from giving to us those things that we do deserve. What did Paul deserve for this? No doubt he shudders to think of it. But instead of receiving God's just judgment and condemnation, he instead received mercy. And that mercy was the salvation of God through Christ. Then he says this interesting thing, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. Now, first thing we must note here is Paul is not in any way excusing his guilt. by saying that. Not in any way is ignorance a plea against guilt. That is not his point. Ignorance is a plea here only in the sense that he was the object of God's mercy. And again, mercy is not something you merit. He's not in any way saying, well, you know, the reason why I got this mercy is because I merited it because I didn't know what I was doing. That's not his point. Paul's guilt is enormous. And he knows it. In fact, he says later on that I am the chief, the foremost sinner. The sins that I committed were of unimaginable depths. He is not saying, I'm not guilty. He's not in any way lessening that. But he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I acted as an unbeliever. I was ignorant of who Christ really was. Paul, in these words, reveals to us that he did not and he could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah as his followers were proclaiming. To him, this contradicted everything he'd been taught about the Messiah. Jesus did not fit his model. And from a zeal for God and in true ignorance, ignorance that was culpable, but yet in true ignorance, he persecuted the church. Jesus did not fit his expectations. What Paul is doing here is making a distinction. A distinction that is found in the Scripture between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers, for example, chapter 15, verses 27 to 32. And therein there was the sacrifices were being discussed for sins. And there was the sins of ignorance, the sins of weakness, the sins of man that come upon us because of our lack of understanding, our lack of knowledge, our lack of strength, wherein we stumble and fall in our weakness. And then there's the other sins that are spoken of there are sins of presumption, wherein we deliberately, with calculation and full knowledge of what we're doing, sin. It says there's no sacrifices for the forgiveness of those sins in the Old Testament. If that's how you sin, don't bring an offering. And this is the kind of theology that Paul would have known. You see, Paul really was zealous for God, but in his ignorance, he really didn't know God because he didn't know Christ. Chrysostom said this about Paul's words, if I can find it here. And he's talking about Paul's statement that he acted in ignorance. Chrysostom says, why then did other Jews not obtain mercy? Because what they did not ignorantly, but willfully, well knowing what they did. Thus their love of power was everywhere an obstacle in their way. When they admitted that no one can forgive sins but God alone, and Christ immediately did that very thing, forgive sin, which they had confessed to be a sign of divinity, this could not be a case of ignorance. But did Paul act out of such ignorance? Paul did not act, as some other Jews did, from the love of power, but from zeal. From what was the motive of his journey to Damascus? He thought the doctrine pernicious and was afraid the preaching of it would spread everywhere. It is for this he condemns himself, saying, I am not fit to be called an apostle. It is for this he confesses his ignorance, which was a consequence of his disbelief. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable, the vineyard. And he talks about the owner leaving and sending servants to come to the vineyard to receive the wages. And they treated all of them despitefully, even some of them they killed. And then he said, I'm going to send him my son. They'll respect him. And the son comes. You know what the parable says? And what Jesus says there, who knows the hearts of men? They said, this is his son. Let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. Jesus is saying that these men know who I am. The Pharisees and the leaders of this knew. And they deliberately, out of lust for power, as Chrysostom says, and for the control of the vineyard of God's people, would not allow Christ's message to go forward, nor Him to be received as Messiah, and they put Him to death. What Paul was doing, Paul wasn't motivated by that. He was zealous in ignorance. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. These men saw Jesus as the legitimate heir to Israel's leadership, and they wouldn't give it out of selfishness and power-hungry lust. And I think this is what Paul's saying here. They didn't receive mercy, but I did. Ananias, the chief priest, didn't receive mercy. God didn't appear to him. Christ didn't appear to him and reveal Himself, but He did to me. It's because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. They did it in stubborn, rebellious, high-handed sin against God, even the God of heaven, the God of Israel, whom they had rejected. Furthermore, think of Jesus' words here on the cross. What did He pray concerning the Romans who were crucifying Him? Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. And that prayer covered Paul as well. Paul, as Jesus beheld Paul in his madness on earth, he looked to the Father at the right hand and said, forgive him, Father, for he knows not what he does. And then Jesus came and revealed Himself to Paul. And the rest, as they say, is history. In verse 14, Paul magnifies the grace of God in his salvation. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. Superabounded. Went over and above. It was present in an amazing abundance for me. I needed that kind of grace. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5, where sin abounded. Grace much more abounded. And he knew it by his own experience, because sin abounded in this man's life beyond anyone else. And yet, grace abounded. It was greater than his sin. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. When we think of grace, we think of the favor of God manifested toward man and giving him salvation. Bestowing what is needed on the unworthy. Truly, Paul needed forgiveness. It was exceeding abundant, this grace. And it was with faith. And it was with love. That is, in the place of the unbelief that we just heard about in verse 13, when the grace of God came to him, faith came to him as well. Here we see again one of those biblical teachings that faith is not a work of man. Faith is not something that we work up. Something that God gives us in His grace is what faith is. God's grace came in abundance, and so did faith. God put faith in my heart and replaced the unbelief. And He also gave me love. In the face of a man who was a persecutor and a violent man against others, now my heart is filled with love for all men. Certainly my brothers and sisters in Christ, but even those who persecute me now. Paul's the one who says about his persecutors, God, if I could, I'd be cursed so that they could be saved. That's the kind of love was given to this man. And that's what came in Paul's life, was marked by faith and love, but it was all of grace. And then he says this is a faithful saying. The saying that follows. This is a unique formula, introductory formula in some cases that comes after the saying, that appears only in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It means this is a trustworthy word. It is something you can trust, what I'm going to say. This is absolutely truth. Absolute truth. It does appear that this may have been, in this particular situation as well, a thing confessed by the church as something that is part of their undeniable, unshakable faith. This is the heart of it. This is the faithful saying of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's worthy for everyone to accept. Everyone hearing the voice of this message wherever you be, this is something you need to accept. This is a true word. There are many false words in the world. They come at us from all angles. They pelt us from time to time and from moment to moment. But now there is a faithful word that God wants you to hear It is the most important word you've ever heard, if you've never heard it before, and that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. To save sinners. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. There's two things about it here. The incarnation. Jesus came into the world. The pre-existent Son of God came into the world on a mission from the Father in heaven. But why did He come? The incarnation had a purpose. And its purpose is brought all together in these words. He came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Here we think of the redemption through Christ Jesus, through His death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the Lord appears, the angel appears, of the Lord appears to Joseph, assures him that Mary's pregnancy is a supernatural act of God. And He says, here's what I want you to name your son. Jesus. The incarnation, coming into the world through the Virgin. He came into the world and here's the name that will define Him. He will save His people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh is Savior. Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. His very name declares why He came. He came to save sinners. The idea of the word save is to deliver. To deliver someone from peril. To deliver someone from even death itself and destruction. It can be used in a very natural sense of someone who heals someone from a physical disease. Someone who saves someone from a fall could say they save them. But this is speaking of salvation of sinners. Sinners are in great peril. The wrath of God is upon them. Their judgment is sure. Hell awaits them. The gates and the doors of death cry for them. Their next step may take them to an everlasting doom. Jesus came to save that sinner. Deliver for them from that eternal death. To deliver them from the judgment of their sins. And of course, to save them, He had to die for them. To deliver them from the penalty of sin, He had to take the penalty Himself. To rescue them from the doom that God pronounces upon sinners, He had to take the doom in their place. That doom is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. Spiritual, physical, eternal death. Jesus took it. And He did it all, and He bore it all on the cross. When He died. He died as a sinner substitute. Bearing the weight of the sins of His people. That's why He came into the world. Jesus Himself said on earth, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then Paul says, after this glorious, faithful saying, of whom I am chief, of whom I am chief. In saving Paul, we see a specific application of this faithful word. He came to save sinners, and one of them He came to save was the chief of sinners. Number one, first place, Paul says, belongs to me. This is something that Paul is not laying out here, some kind of false humility. This was Paul in his very heart. He was the chief of sinners. What could he have meant? Augustine gives us some help. Let's hear him. Pay attention to the Apostle Paul. The word is faithful and worthy of total acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. He said, of whom I am the first. How was He the first? Weren't there so many Jews who were sinners before Him? Weren't there any sinners before Him in the whole human race? So what's the meaning of whom I am the first? That I am the worst of all of them. That I am worse than all of them. But first, by first, he meant us to understand worst. First means worst. Remember Saul and you'll discover why. Isn't he the one who wasn't satisfied with only one hand to stone Stephen and who took care of the coats of the others? Isn't he who persecuted the church everywhere? So he it is who was the number one persecutor. There was none worse than he. No doubt Paul is going back to his persecuting. What he just said. He was the worst blasphemer, the worst persecutor, and the most violent one. And a man who should have known much, much better, who was an expert in the revealed Word of God, the Old Testament, where all the prophecies were there. He sinned against the greatest light of anyone, which made his sin even the more culpable. I'm the chief of sinners. Notice Paul doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. Paul always saw himself as a redeemed sinner. Nothing else. Nothing else. I was a sinner. Paul says, I am the chief. And always will be. That's me. But anything that is else about me is from him. I'm the chief. And then he says, but God had a purpose even in this. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. In other words, God had a purpose. Although I was the chief of sinners, I was shown mercy, and God had a reason for doing this. That my conversion, Paul said, would be a demonstration to all men for all time, that is until the end of the age, that Jesus Christ is long-suffering and merciful to sinners. If He saves me, if He brings me to salvation, He can bring you to salvation. No sinner should despair ever, anywhere, of the depths and blackness of their sin that mercy cannot reach them because mercy has reached Paul, who blasphemed, persecuted, and brought life. Let's look at it this way. Blasphemy and persecution would be the violation of the chief violations of the first table of the law, right? Murdering other people through his persecution violates the chief offense of the second table of the law. He's the chief of sinners and he did it in the name of God, which made it all the more wicked. And yet God forgave him. Let me read to you the words of J.N.D. Kelly. It is precisely here in the fact that he is the first and foremost of sinners that Paul discerns the reason for God's gracious dealing with him. I was shown mercy, he claims, taking up and repeating the verb of verse 13 and the word first from verse 15, so that in me first, Jesus Christ might demonstrate the full extent of his patience. The divine patience is, of course, God's readiness to put up with ill treatment, insult, and provocation. And this has been signally displayed in Christ's attitude to Paul, whom so far from punishing as he deserved, he has actually made him his chosen vessel. Moreover, what has happened to Paul is, as it were, an outline sketch, such as the sense of the word translated here, and he's from a different translation, illustration, of what will be the blessed experience of countless others who will similarly be given grace to believe in him, accept him by faith, and put their trust in him. As a result of this faith, they will be made sure of eternal life, the blessed life of the world to come, of which believers have a foretaste here. Paul is thus clinching proof that no one need despair of the divine compassion reaching him. And then he says the doxology. But before looking at the doxology, I want you to look at your own testimony. As I said in the beginning of the message, our life should be a life of thanksgiving and then also a personal testimony to others of the amazing grace of God that reached down to save us. Paul's testimony is used here, notice, as a powerful witness of the gospel. And I charge you and I charge myself to use your testimony as a witness to others. What is one thing that a witness does? Not only do we witness to the truths of the Scripture, but we witness to what God has done in our lives. We stand and say, witness. The Bible says this, that I am a living witness of the mercy of God to sinners and the transforming power of God. Some of you might say, well, I don't have much of a testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. My friend, your testimony is as grand and glorious as Paul's. I remember one of the dear men, one of the most blessed brothers I ever knew, was a man by the name of David Saint, brother to the missionary who was known to all the world, Nate Saint, who was martyred by the Auk Indians. But his brother did not come behind him in piety and love and devotion to Jesus Christ. He just served in another area. And he would always give his testimony. He was raised in a God, very godly home that produced a Nate Saint. And yet he said that he was the chief of sinners. This was his sense. He says, my sin, I was not carousing. I was not an adulterer. I was religious. But you know what? I was proud. I had pride in my heart. And it is the most darkest, deepest sin was in this man's heart. I was a man filled with pride in my religiosity. And that I did not need to bow to the cross of Christ because of my goodness. And his heart would just pour forth with his testimony of the fact that he was the chief of sinners. Everybody who really has tasted of God can say with Paul, yeah, I'm the chief. Because that's your experience, and you know nobody else has had it. And in your experience, you're the chief. And if you don't know it, you don't really know what God has done or how bad you've been. It doesn't matter what your background is. Whether your sin is the sin of pride, whether it's being a persecutor, whether it's being a carouser, whatever it is. Your testimony is a powerful witness to Jesus Christ's grace and gospel, and use it. Use it for the glory of God. And marvel at what God has done for you, a sinner. Take these words in your own meditation and read in verse 13 and put your own life story to this. And you can say, who before my conversion was this, this, this? And you name your sins and you look in your heart and see what you were like. And then you say, but the amazing thing is God showed me mercy. Because I did it in my weakness and ignorance and the grace. And just fill yourself in the rest of the passage. And then with Paul, have a doxology to God. Now in verse 17, we see Paul now deeply moved by his recollection of his wicked past, the amazing superabundant grace of God to forgive him of sin, and that he's moved to doxology. Doxology, the word doxology, comes from two words, one meaning glory and the other meaning to ascribe to, speak a word about. And that is, a doxology is to ascribe glory to God. And that's what he does here. He gives a doxology. In other places in Paul's writings, the same things take place, where Paul is contemplating the amazing grace of God, and he has moved to doxology. One of the best examples in Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. After surveying the work of God in the history of Israel and His mercy to the Gentiles and His plan to bring the Jews themselves back into the covenant. And he's just so overwhelmed and he breaks forth in ascribing glory to God in that memorable doxology of Romans 11, 33 to 36. And here again, in a similar sense, he is overwhelmed with the glory of God and salvation. And he can't hold back an ascription. He has to ascribe to God glory. And so he does that here. Now, unto the King eternal. Literally, the King of the ages. The God who rules over all time and all ages. Ages past, the present age, and the age to come. He is the King of all the earth and of all the ages. Paul, who was very conversant and loved the Psalms and knew the Old Testament, would have thought of the words of Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Psalm 47 that speaks about God as being the great King over all the earth. And now he knows that Jesus Christ is his mediatorial King. He has been enthroned at his right hand, Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2. His Son, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, has been installed as the mediatorial King of the nations. And unto the King eternal, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he ascribes these words concerning their being and their glory. They're immortal. That is, they're incorruptible, unable to decay or change in any way. We are corruptible. We are mortal. We mean by that we change. Our bodies grow old. Our minds can decline. We believe one thing today, we believe another tomorrow. We acted this way today, we acted this way tomorrow. In both our physical being and in our emotional being, we are prone to corruption, to change and decay. But not God. He is unchangeable in His being. He is the same yesterday and forever. This is part of the glory of God. He is invisible. That is, He cannot be seen by the eye of man. He is the Creator, not the creature. He is the one that brought the physical universe into being. He is the invisible God that cannot be seen by the eye of man, but reveals Himself in Christ Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has showed Him. He has set Him forth. He is also the only wise God. Meaning here, He alone is wise and He alone is God. True wisdom belongs to Him, and Paul is speaking of the fact that there is no other God but Him. That is, the One who is the King eternal. And to this mighty, glorious, amazing, gracious, merciful being, whom we know is God and confess to be our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is His Son, to Him be honor and glory forever. To give honor. The word honor, the Greek word, originally meant something wherein we gave an estimate of worth. And therefore, it meant to regard something as worthy of honor because of its intrinsic value. Now, that's economic terms. Here we're talking in worship terms. We see God of inestimable worth. To Him, He is the highest and most glorious being there. And when we understand the idea of honor here, in this context of the doxology, we understand that He's saying that we are willing to give everything for Him. That's how much we value Him. Think of the parable of the pearl of great price. The parable of the pearl of great price, you know the story. Someone finds a pearl that is the most beautiful and precious thing they've ever seen. They take everything else they have and they sell it to give all of their honor, as it were, to this one pearl. And this is what this means here. God, we see Him as the pearl of, as it were, using an analogy of the greatest price, and we're willing to sell everything, life, everything, for Him. That's what it means to honor God. It doesn't mean to give a passing notice to Him in the middle of the day. It doesn't mean to give a tip of the hat to Him. It means to give everything to Him. And that's what Paul gave. He gave everything. This was the pearl of great price. And Paul sold his life to have it. And to Him be glory, or credit, honor. The word glory had the idea, first of all, something that had the condition of splendor, brightness, or radiance, or in the state of being magnificent or great. And truly, God is the God of great light and glory, and He is magnificent and great. But the idea of glory here is then when someone sees that greatness, they recognize it in appropriate acts of praise, worship, devotion, testimony to others. And so the idea of glory here is to ascribe to God in appropriate ways and to speak of His honor, His magnificence, His being, and all of its beauty and power. And this is to be forever and ever. It's not a passing thing. It's not a thing of today, but not for tomorrow. That God would be honored by us, that He would be glorified by us. It is something that begins at the moment of conversion. It continues through our lives. It should be on our parting breath as we die and we're ushered into eternity. We're thankfully delivered from all sin. We will give honor and glory to Him, unhindered by our sinfulness, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word that meant to be true or trustworthy and firm. And it came to be an ascription that was used by the Jews when something they agreed with, something that was spoken about the glory and truth of God, and they would say, yes, I agree, I believe, it is true. And through the word Amen, they asserted their honor and glory to God and to His word and to the truth that was spoken. And that's what Amen means for us today. It's come over into the Christian church through the New Testament. And we ourselves, in the use of Amen in public worship, in private worship, are ascribing openly our assent and our belief and our love for that truth that has just been spoken. And so in this passage, we have thanksgiving, we have testimony, and we have doxology. And in Paul's life, particularly, we've looked at these things as he's expressed his thanksgiving for his call, his testimony to his salvation, and his word of doxology to the God who had saved him. But it's for all of us. It's for all of us to live lives of thanksgiving, lives of testimony, and lives of doxology. Thanking God for calling us to His service, testifying of His amazing, marvelous, superabundant grace that saved us, and giving to Him everything that we have and are, and ascribing to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the one alone who is wise, the one alone who is God, all of our being, all of our time, our purpose, and our talents, and giving Him the glory that is truly due to His name. Father in heaven, be merciful to us this day. Fill our hearts with the word of thy apostle, the inspired word of God. Lord, that we would live lives of thanksgiving, of testimony, and doxology. Lord, would you please put those in our hearts today? They might follow us from this time forth. We would say, oh God, yes, I will live a life of thanksgiving, a life of testimony. My lips will not be sealed, but I will testify of the saving grace of God as thou givest me strength and opportunity. And Lord, that we will have lives of doxology, ascribing to you in appropriate words, thoughts, and deeds, all honor and glory, for you alone are worthy. I pray, Lord God, for that soul here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps today, Lord, thou hast opened their eyes to see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners such as they. No matter what their background, good background, Christian home, they are sinners who need to be saved. Whether they be coming from the street and lives filled with sin, they need Jesus Christ to be saved. And Paul's example tells them that if they will cry out to Him, He will hear. He will forgive their sins. If they will believe that He died for them and rose again, and are now willing to commit themselves to Him as a faithful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Time for interaction. Thanksgiving, testimony, and doxology. That's what you need to leave with today, brothers and sisters. That's how you need to live. Who's first? Matt.
Thank you very much. I am humbled by the challenge to review the sinfulness of my heart, as Paul did. And I want to commend a book. This is a bit of an extrapolation from the sermon. A book commended to me by Brother Gary Martin called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Mm. By Jeremiah Burris. In it, he goes through many helps and aids to learning the mystery, as he says, of Christian contentment. And one of the ways in which he does a very good job of explaining is if the Lord has brought a trial, He has reduced your fortune, or He has caused a problem in your health, or whatever it might be, he said, and you're struggling to be content and happy in your salvation, then just take some time to meditate upon the depth of your sin, the deprivation of your heart. And if that does not bring contentment, then you haven't meditated upon it long enough. You don't understand how deep your sin runs, and how you are not deserving of even the life itself and the breath you still have. So when the Lord takes away something that is either a convenience or even a life's necessity, you can be, as Paul was in Philippians 4, content. And as he says there, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me.
Amen.
If each one of us learned how to ponder the depths of our sin, we would have nothing left to complain about. So it's no wonder that this great verse that we always reference when learning to be content comes from the man who called himself the chief of sinners.
Amen. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan. I believe the book you're speaking of is reprinted by Banner of Truth and the Puritan Classics. The Puritans were, as many have pointed out, experts in this area of looking into the human soul, into their own or helping others to look into theirs. And doesn't it seem logical then that they were perhaps the greatest force for true biblical, gospel, Christian holiness and living that perhaps has come out of the Reformation? Because they did these type of things. They were like Paul. They never lost the wonder, the amazement that God would save sinners such as them. And I would recommend to you the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, his book that Matthew mentioned, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. By the way, if you're interested, I do believe, and I wasn't paid for this, Vision Forum Ministries has the entire Banner of Truth library on these Puritan classics available for sale. And you can go to their website and order those, and it'll be a rich food for your spiritual diet. Thank you. David?
Yeah, before a comment about the sermon, just to go along with what Matt said about that book, in my prayer request for Edwin, one of the things I recommended to him was that book. And within 2 days, his son-in-law had the book in my patient's hands. Unfortunately, he won't pick it up and read it. He occasionally thumbs through it. So pray that he'll read that.
Thank you.
But about the sermon, let it not be said that exegesis, careful, methodical exegesis of the word is dry, because there was some power in this sermon today. It was obvious that in your careful, methodical study, exegetical work, it was obvious that the Spirit of God gripped you in a fresh way. As you shared the scriptures from Acts, there was a real power there in showing what truly the wickedness that Paul had engaged in, whether it was ignorantly or not. But as you shared in the passage where he says, "I am the chief of sinners," there's a sense that our salvation is while we are eternally secure, there is a sense of our sanctification being an ongoing work of salvation.
Yes.
And and in his using the present tense, "I am the chief of sinners," while he was no longer persecuting the church, we can all say, and I believe Paul would say with Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 41, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." The psalmist here is a saint, an eternally secure believer, but is saying, "Let thy salvation, with thy mercies come unto me, even thy salvation." And there's a sense, I believe, that there's an ongoing work, not of justification, that's been accomplished, but of sanctification. And there's a wonder in that, too. And as we continue to contemplate that we are the chief of sinners, we are still in need of that salvation, that concept of salvation, the sanctification. Before we became members and I studied the London Baptist Confession, that concept was very well put in the London Baptist Confession as well, and I'm sure is probably verbatim in a Westminster. It was sort of what I was taught as a child or a youngster, that salvation, we are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. It's the same kind of thing. It's just a different way of putting it, I think. So that wonder should always be present with us as well.
Amen. Thank you, David, for bringing that concept into the sanctifying process. Now, Paul probably, he knew what he was. apart from God's grace. And if he ever let go of that grace, he knew what he was capable of. He knew the depths of his own pride, his own wickedness. And he knew that he still was, in the sense, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, apart from Christ. But what you say to me should speak encouragement to us here today. The chief of sinners didn't go away at conversion. It's still fighting the sanctification. And that it's a real battle, but we still have the same mercy, the same grace superabundant. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds applies to us as Christians. And yet we get discouraged and weighted down and defeated. Oh, we're so sinful. We have all this. We've been Christians maybe for years, and we have all these advantages. Look what we just said or did, and despair. But you help us remember today that we're still in the category of sinners and the sanctifying, and that superabundant grace is available and will complete the work that God began. Thank you. Any other brothers? Okay. Thank you, men, for those comments, and we will now have our